As it is Father's Day, let me paint this scenario for you, one that I'm sure that you may well remember when you had children growing up in your home and traveling with them. So it's one of those events that happens all too often. And I would suggest that it is an inherent trait in the lives of adolescents. So picture with me you're getting ready to go on vacation, and your destination is several hours away, and you are getting ready, and you're in the car, you're driving along, you've got your Ray-Bans on because the glare of the sun is just, and you've got some soft music in the background sort of to set you in that vacation mood. You're settling in behind the steering wheel. Your wife is beside you. She's knitting or she is reading the latest issue of Family Circle or some novel that she picked up that she wants to enjoy just for some time alone. Occasionally, she'll look up and turn to you, just wonder where you're at in your journey. She may reflect on an article that she has just read or share a delicious recipe that she thought might be good when you get back. There are a number of things that are happening. She goes back to her activity, whatever has been occupying her time. Johnny and Susie are in the back seat. They have brought toys and coloring books to occupy themselves while they're journeying. And for about an hour, everything is okay. They're quiet and content. About that time, little Susie whines that Johnny is poking her. Johnny has a rebuttal, and he says, "But Susie's dolls are on my territory. She has crossed that imaginary line that has been drawn in the middle of the back seat." Can you identify? Is there an amen?
Amen.
It happens all too often, doesn't it? And so it begins. The provoking of each other. Doesn't matter who started it, but they're egging each other on, goading each other to some kind of reaction. Whether it's the poking or the getting too far on the other person's side. We call it pushing each other's buttons. Maybe you have had yours pushed as well. Maybe you have pushed some buttons. We know just how to get under the skin and to needle a reaction out of someone else, to push them over the edge. The Bible has another name for it. We find it in our passage this morning. I invite you to turn to Galatians chapter 5. We're going to be looking this morning at verses 22 through 26. And while we may call it pushing one another's buttons, Scripture defines it as provocation, provoking one another. As I thought about this particular one another passage, my mind went back to an event when I was in junior high, and we had just moved up to camp. We were still living off camp property, and we were living in a farmer's home. The two brothers owned this property. It was their family farm, and they lived up the road. We were renting, the camp was renting that home for us to live there, and he had a barn, and he bought a new bull, and he took the bull and he put it in the barn until it was ready to put into his own herd. Well, as a junior high boy with summer on his mind and lots of things to do, one of the things that we decided, my brother and I, was to go and take our BB guns and shoot the bull. Not once or twice, but a few times. The bull became provoked, turned around and grunted and stomped, and we decided it was time to leave. Fortunately, he was in the barn and we were outside, and there was no way for the two to meet. I want to talk, first of all, as I go over this passage, let's stand one more time, if you would, please. I would like to read this passage out loud, have you follow with me. But as we read this and as we go through the message, I want to start at the end and go forward or go backwards, because where I want to begin is actually in verse 26 and then come back and look at the response from verses 22 through 25. So if you have your Bibles, again, Galatians 5, beginning at verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking and envying one another. May the Lord add His blessing to the reading of His Word. Go ahead and be seated. So again, I want to begin at verse 26, and I want to look, first of all, at a combative spirit or a combative nature. That gives us the admonition there in that particular verse that we are not to provoke one another, and it adds an additional one that we aren't supposed to envy one another. But our focus this morning is on provocation. However, I do want to say that it is possible, and sometimes it happens, where because of envy, we provoke others. Out of envy, we provoke them. Scripture will give us some ideas on how we can overcome that. Now, before we go any further, we need to define what the word provoke means. And the Greek word that Paul uses in this particular text is only used once, and it is only used here in our text. However, in the English translation, as you're reading through the New Testament or even the Old Testament, there will be a number of different times that you will read the word provoke. And it has an entirely different meaning than what Paul suggests here for us. In Hebrews 10:24, for example, it says, "And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works." In that context, it means to encourage or to urge someone on to good works and to love one another. So we get a different sense of what it means there. A student, there's another one as well, so that we're thinking about encouraging one another. But a student can be provoked to improve in a class. An athlete can be provoked to get better in his skills in whatever sport he might be playing. It's a nudge in the right direction. It's something that you want to do to encourage them to develop, to grow. We can also provoke one another on in terms of if we acknowledge or if they acknowledge and see a sin that needs to be changed, something that they're doing, we can urge them to get rid of that, to provoke them to not do that sin anymore. It's kind of like what Nathan did with David. He provoked him to repent and to have his relationship with the Lord restored. Another Greek word that is translated provoke also can mean to embitter. There's another word that means anger or to bring to wrath. And still another one, another word for provoke means jealousy. When we look at the context of the chapter that Paul is speaking about here, in contrast, what he is defining here, beginning at verse 17, he's talking about a contrast between the old nature and then the work of the Holy Spirit in developing the fruit that is characteristic of Christ. So there is this contrast, and what Paul is trying to convey here is that there is a provocation to do wrong. An inciting of one person to have another person respond in some way that is evil, that is wrong. To go back, to revert to the old nature, to do the things that were part of the old nature. Robin and I were talking about this in the car last night and just discussing this particular word, and that it is a willful or a deliberate inciting of someone else to do what they shouldn't do. I think back when I was in high school, there was a special needs child that rode our school bus. And some of the other older kids were provoking him, and he was just pretty young, early grade school, but they were provoking him to use profanity. And he would. This child came from a Christian home. But they were inciting him because they wanted to get a rise. You know, they thought it was really funny to be able to do that. I read in the police blotter section of our newspaper that we get weekly. And time again, there is a repetitive, names are changed, there are different scenarios, different settings, but it's the same situation where parents are teaching their children to shoplift, inciting them to do something, provoking them to do what is wrong. We see it in the news all too often. You know, there's a rally of some kind, and let's just say, for example's sake, that it's a rally for pro-life, and those who are pro-choice know where the rally's going to be, and they know what time it's going to be, and so they show up, and they've got their banners, and they've got everything around, and they're provoking the other side, those who are pro-life, to some kind of response, to agitate them, to act. All too often, we see that there is some kind of a scuffle that will happen because somebody's dander has gotten raised to the point where they retaliate. That's what Paul is talking about here. Turn to Matthew chapter 4. I think there's a good example. A very familiar passage, but one that I think will help us to see what Paul is talking about in provoking someone else to do evil. Now, fortunately, in this case, we can see that the Lord Jesus did not get provoked to respond in the way that Satan wanted him to. Beginning at verse 1, "Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, 'If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread.' Jesus answered, 'It is written, man does not live by bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God.' Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. 'If you are the Son of God,' he said, 'throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone.' Jesus answered him, 'It is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test.' Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. 'All this I will give to you,' he said, 'if you will bow down and worship me.' Jesus said to him, 'Away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only.' Then the devil left him, and angels came and attended to him." Jesus is faced with three temptations here in this passage. Temptations that the devil uses in an attempt to provoke him to do something that is against his character, some sin, to respond, first of all, in doing something that he could do. "You're hungry, Lord." Hunger and deity shouldn't coexist. They shouldn't be the same. They shouldn't be in the same area. Go ahead and just take these stones and turn them into bread. You are God, aren't you? Kind of that inciting to do something that he knew was wrong. It's not just about satisfying a basic need through divine intervention. The devil was saying that hunger and deity shouldn't go together. It was a call of doubting God's word, and if Jesus was God, surely it wasn't beyond reason for him to fill his own need. It's the same thing that that the devil used when there was the crowd that came to Jesus when he's hanging on the cross. "If you are God, do what? Come down from the cross." Same idea is there that the devil is using here. Failing at that, the devil took Jesus to a high point in the temple and he taunted him about the Father's love and power. See, if Jesus threw himself down off the temple, it's reasonable to expect that God would instantly go and save his son. He does love you that much, doesn't he? Really, it was a doubting of God's love for Jesus. Prove that God loves you. Step off and see how fast God reacts. Two reasons why Jesus didn't comply to this. The first is that no matter what you do, people will never be satisfied. Give us a sign, they said to Jesus. And Jesus said, I've given you signs. Yeah, but we want another one. Prove it, and we'll believe. Continue to prove it. And Jesus wasn't going to fall for that one. The second reason is that to test God is to doubt God. Why do we think that God has to prove himself? Satan wanted Jesus to put God to the test, and that too failed. The third temptation was to provoke Jesus to take the kingdom early and avoid the cross. All Jesus had to do was worship Satan. He wanted Jesus to accept the kingdom on his terms, not on God's. I want you to turn back to chapter 18. Matthew 18. Passage gives us an idea of what Paul is driving at. Jesus gives us one example of someone who was provoked to do wrong, but didn't fall for it, didn't allow that to tempt him to continue to do it. In chapter 18, beginning at verse 1, at that time the disciples came to Jesus and asked, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? He called a little child and had him stand among them, and he said, I tell you the truth, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever welcomes a little child like this in my name welcomes me. But if anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, that's the key. If anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a large millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. Jesus specifically had children in mind here as he was speaking of moral or spiritual stumbling. It means to cause to fall, referring to enticing or trapping or influencing a believer in a way that would lead them to do some kind of a sin. And Jesus is saying, woe to that person who does that, who leads a little one to follow something that they shouldn't do. John MacArthur notes that a person who is responsible for causing a Christian to sin commits an offense against Christ himself as well as against the Christian. Jesus is giving a very graphic illustration of what should happen to an individual. It would be better for him to have a millstone. This was a giant stone that was used in the threshing process. It weighed several hundred pounds, and he's saying that it would be better for them to have that tied around them and thrown into the sea. Sometimes the Roman government would do that. If there was a prisoner, they would take a large stone and tie it around them to execute them, and they would throw them overboard. Jesus is saying that it was better for them to have that happen, to come under the wrath of God for leading a little one to do what he should not or she should not. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 14, Jesus condemned the church in Pergamum because it tolerated the teaching of Balaam, who told King Balak how to entice the Israelites. In verse 20, he condemned the church at Thyatira for tolerating the sin of Jezebel. We can be guilty of directly provoking someone to do wrong, or we can do so indirectly by tolerating it, saying it that it's not so bad, allowing it to continue unhindered. So we can provoke others by directly inciting them to do something that is wrong, or we can provoke them by not doing anything when we know somebody is doing something wrong and we let it go. I can provoke Robin. We're doing our taxes. And I can provoke her by saying, you know what, let's just add this little deduction here. Something that maybe we aren't eligible for, but it's just one of those things that will help the bottom line look a little bit better. So I can provoke her to doing something that is wrong. We can cause someone to sin by provoking them to cheat on an exam or to pad an expense report. We can provoke someone else to sin by being a bad example. You know, we don't even have to say anything. Just by our example, we can provoke them to do wrong. We can provoke a weaker Christian to stumble by following our example when their conscience says that doing something is wrong, and then we say, no, it's not. Go ahead and do it. It's okay. Even though in and of itself it might be all right for you to do, and we touched on that from Romans 14 and 15, provoking someone to do something that is against their conscience is a sin. We can provoke one another to do wrong by getting them to stir up dissension in the church. A believer should never provoke another believer to do wrong. It is a grave sin indeed, and that person who provokes someone else to sin. pastor shared a story of a young man in his church. They had a fairly large ministry to handicap boys and girls and men and women, and a young man came to him, and he was in this handicap ministry, and he was sharing with the pastor his guilt because he had gotten drunk. And he just felt so remorseful over this act. And as the pastor was talking with him, he learned that his brother, this handicapped person's brother, and a number of his friends forced him to drink alcohol. And he had gotten drunk. He felt bad. He felt guilty. But the pastor shared with him that the real guilt was on those who had caused him to do that in the first place. We need to be so careful. As I understand what Scripture is teaching here, our responsibility to one another is to encourage, to build up, to help them grow in godliness. We can provoke someone to sin. We are in danger of God's judgment. Paul's critics were accusing him of preaching a message that would either lead people into lawlessness or license, that they could do whatever they wanted without any recourse brought back against them. But yet Paul is saying that we need to share godliness in their life. The problem is the godliness that these critics were touting was based on keeping traditions of men, not God's word. Our task as the body of Christ is to look out for the welfare of each other, to build them up in the Lord. So, what is the answer? Paul outlines it for us. Turn back to Galatians chapter 5, where we see a Christ-like nature, verses 22 and 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. The word fruit here, you need to understand, is singular. There are 9 character traits that are outlined by Paul in this, but it's one fruit. When you go back to verse 17 to 21, he outlines some acts of the old nature. Those are singular. Those are things that are done repetitively, or we may do one but not another. But when God's Spirit works in us, His Spirit is developing a fruit in us, and its characteristics are this. And he outlines those 9 traits. These traits are produced in the believer at the same time by the Holy Spirit. But while they are produced in us at the same time, that does not mean that they are fully developed in us. We can have patience, but how many would agree we need more patience? We can have love for others, but how many would agree we need more love for others? And so on. We can have all of those traits exhibited, but we can certainly grow in those as we give ourselves to the Holy Spirit. Paul is going to demonstrate that the fruit of the Spirit is in direct contrast now to the nature of the flesh. There should be a marked difference between my new nature in Christ and the old nature without Christ. And 2 Corinthians 5:17 tells us that in Christ we are what? A new creation. So there ought to be a marked difference between now and before. This new nature is produced only by the Holy Spirit and cannot be produced by any effort on our own, even by attempting to live by the law. And that's what some of these Judaizers were coming in, these people who said that you had to be a good Jew, you had to follow the traditions of men. In addition, you could certainly follow Jesus, but you had to do all of this other stuff. And Paul is trying to point out that that's not possible. Paul said that he was a Jew's Jew. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisee. If there was a law, he kept it to the T. But he said, even at that, I fell short. I found that it didn't provide for me what I thought it would. Only Christ can do that. And the Holy Spirit is the one who develops this nature in us, this character that we should develop through His work in us. Jesus said something else that I think is important. We find it in John chapter 15. John chapter 15 is that passage that says as the branch cannot abide or needs to have the vine to be able to live. When you take the branch and separate it, yesterday I was mowing, and so I got to the back area and I need to rototill the garden back there to get rid of some of the weeds, and so because the plants aren't quite up. They're about the same height as all the weeds are. I wanted Robin to stake where the plants were so I wouldn't rototill those up. So I happen to be mowing by, and there's this little space where I can look back through the foliage, and I happen to see these brown sticks or something that look dead sticking up out of the ground. I thought, what in the world is that? Well, Robin had, she ran out of regular stakes, so she just took some twigs and stuck them in the ground so I would know where they're at. But see, they're separated from the branch, from the tree, and so they are what? They're dead. So we, if we're going to have the Holy Spirit develop this, we need to be attached to the vine. We need to be attached to Christ. If we aren't, we will not bear fruit. The key word in the verse that in this passage is the word abide. It is a word that means to remain in. And the general idea Christ wants to convey is that if the Christian is apart from Him, we can't bear fruit. The late Dr. John Walvoord, professor at Dallas Theological Seminary, referring to the fruit of the Spirit, wrote, "In an ultimate sense, the fruit is simply the life of Christ lived out in the Christian." We're taking His nature and living out His character through us as His Spirit works in us to develop it. Now, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on these nine characteristics, but I do want to go through each of them. And the question, though, at the end of the day is this. As we read through these character traits, how evident are these characteristics in us? When I come to the end of the day and I'm reading through this list, did I exhibit love, and to what degree? Did I exhibit joy and peace and patience and on and on and on? So that's the question that I want us to ask as we go through this. Am I allowing the Holy Spirit to develop this fruit, or am I just putting on some resistance? So the first one we come to is love, and that's the preeminent one, because without love, all these other characteristics are really going to fall short. Love is the foundational character trait that God wants to develop in us, and we can't have peace or joy or any of these other characteristics if we first don't have love in our life. When I think about love, and this is an unconditional love that only is from God, a love that completely gives itself to another without expecting anything in return. And when I think about that kind of a definition, I think about a mother. Here she has this this infant, this newborn. And this infant can do nothing for itself. It needs everything done for it. After the millionth diaper has been changed and the thousandth time that the child has been fed, that child is not going to look up into the adoring eyes of its mother and say, "Wow, you have been so good to me. When I get old, I'm going to give you $1 million. The mother does those things without expectation of anything in return by that little child that she is nurturing. And that's the kind of love that God wants to develop in us, an unconditional love that regardless of whether we get anything in return, we are going to continue to show and demonstrate that love. John writes that love is the mark of a Christian. In 1 John 3 and verse 14, we know that we have passed from death to life because we love one another. Anyone who does not love remains in death. And then later on in chapter 4 and verses 7 and 8, "Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who has been born of God and knows God, whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love." Love is that foundational character trait, the key to the other fruit being developed in us. And if we live motivated by God's love being developed in us through the work of the Holy Spirit, then selfish ambition, characterized by the sinful nature, will become less evident as His fruit becomes more evident in us. We need to have love. The second is joy. This is an inward peace not determined by outward circumstances. An inward peace not determined by outward circumstances. Scripture says, "Rejoice in the Lord always." And again, I say, rejoice. Philippians 4. Turn to Philippians chapter 4. And I want to begin at verse 10. All of the book of Philippians is about joy. Paul is writing from prison and he's expressing joy in spite of his circumstances. It doesn't matter what's going on around him at that particular time. He is joyful. I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you have renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you have been concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. I am not saying this because I am in need, for I have learned to be content. Whatever the circumstances, I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do everything through Him who gives me strength. Yet it was good for you to share in my troubles. Moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out for Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving or receiving except you only. For even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me aid again and again when I was in need. Not that I am looking for a gift, but I am looking for what may be credited to your account. I have received full payment and even more. I am amply supplied now that I have received from Epaphroditus the gift that you sent. They are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice pleasing to God. And my God will meet all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Paul is expressing his joy for the way in which the Philippians had met various needs that he had in his ministry. John 15:11, I have told you this so that my joy may be in you, that your joy may be complete. And in Nehemiah 8, verse 10, do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. Only this kind of joy can come from the Lord. So when we have circumstances, and we all go through life events that are difficult, some of you have gone through some incredibly difficult life events. Some of you may be going through life events right now that are really troubling. Some of you will be going through life events. I hate to spoil it, be the spoiler alert here, but there are things yet to come. Some of you have experienced multiple times of difficulties in your life. There's the loss of a job, or the loss of a loved one, the loss of an income, the loss of a marriage, an injury or an illness, persecution, and the list is endless. Joy is what prompted Paul and Silas to sing in the prison. It took martyrs to the stake or to the Colosseum. And if we are allowing the Spirit to work in us to develop His fruit, joy will prevail in spite of the trouble that we experience. So we need to have His joy, because the world cannot give us the joy that can only come from the Father. And so I ask you, do others see joy in you? Then there's peace. This is different from joy, whereas I see joy as something that is expressed. Peace is a tranquility of heart during the difficult troubles that we encounter. The verb form has the idea of binding together. We might say that the person has everything all together. That when you look at them, it's like, wow, nothing really flaps them. Nothing really gets them to respond negatively. They don't let the trials get them down, but they always seem to have a settled mind. That's what we read in Philippians 4:6, which helps that the peace of God guards our heart from any anxiety that we might have. It settles us so that when we go through those experiences of life that are difficult, His peace settles our minds so that the anxiety can't penetrate and cause us to worry. Isaiah 26:3 suggests that the peace comes because we trust in Him. It says, Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on Thee, because he trusts in Thee. The New Living Translation reads, You will keep in perfect peace all whose trust in You, whose thoughts are fixed on You. Hebrews 12:3. But consider Him who endured such contradiction of sinners against Himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your mind. So we can have His peace when we fix our focus on the Lord and experience His peace. Then there's patience. Patience is a compound word meaning long in temper. We all know what a short-tempered person is. Somebody who has a quick fuse that doesn't matter, the slightest little thing provokes them and they explode. So think about the opposite when it comes to somebody who is long-tempered. They're patient. They're able to endure whatever injustices might be thrown on them by someone, able to bear long with someone and endure those injuries. It was part of Paul's prayer for the Colossian church that they might be strengthened with all power according to God's glorious might, so that they might have great endurance and patience. Chapter 1 and verse 11 of Colossians. And then in chapter 3 and verse 12 of Colossians, he tells them that they should be clothed with patience. Kindness is the next one. This is kindness or goodness of heart, suggesting benevolence in action or a tender concern for others. Jesus spoke about this of himself in Matthew 11, 29 and 30 when he said, "Come to me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your soul. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Thinking back over Jesus' ministry, Peter spoke of Jesus as someone who went about doing good. It was kindness in Jesus that he allowed the children to come to him. It was his goodness that allowed others as they ministered to them and he met their physical needs, their infirmities. Bernard of Clairvaux summed up this thought nicely in a hymn that he wrote, "Jesus, the very thought of thee," which has this stanza, "I hope of it, O hope of every contrite heart, O joy of all the meek, to those who fall, how kind thou art, how good to those who seek kindness." The next trait is goodness, and the word speaks of moral or spiritual excellence. It's used in Matthew 1:19 to describe Joseph, who was a righteous man, and so someone who has goodness or moral integrity. You know, the news is filled with all kinds of wicked acts of hatred towards one another. But this world today needs our Christians who rise up and exhibit a righteousness that will help them to see that there is an alternative to life that is offered through Christ. We need the church to rise up and display goodness to one another. The church is called to put off all these old characteristics and to display the new nature. Faithfulness is trustworthiness or reliability. Because of God's great faithfulness, we are able to demonstrate this quality because of God's Spirit. Faithfulness for a Christian means that when we give our word, we keep it. When we say we're going to do something, we go ahead and do it. We don't allow other things to come in and say, "Oh, well, I can't do that now because I got something else that has come up." Yes, there are things that may take priority, but when we say that we are going to do something, we are faithful to do it. And then there is gentleness. This is a word that means meekness, but it does not mean weakness. Jesus was meek, but he was by no means weak. There were times when he had to exhibit a strength, like when he cleared out the temple. Aristotle defined it as the midpoint between excessive proneness to anger and incapacity for anger. So on one end you have anger, on the other end you have that lack of anger, and it's that midpoint where there is gentleness. A nurse that I worked with a number of years ago when I was working with hospice also boarded horses. And one of the horses that she had on her farm was a retired racehorse. It was a young horse, and it had to be retired because of an injury. Couldn't go out and do racing anymore. But she said that one day she went out to ride the horse, saddled him up, and went out. And she could feel, as she began her journey with riding this horse, she could feel all the muscles begin to tense up because that nature within it wanted to just burst out in energy because it was bred to be a racehorse. But she also understood that she felt the muscles restraining itself from doing what it was bred to do. That is gentleness, an ability to have strength that's in control. Self-control. It is self-mastering. Here it relates to the curbing of fleshly desires, a restraining of passions. But it is not just a restraint of things that we should not do. It can also be a restraint of things that we would like to do, but we know that if we did them and became obsessed with them, that they can overtake us. So it is a restraining of even some of those things, like hobbies. Hobbies are good in and of themselves, but when we become obsessed with them and they overtake us, then they can become dangerous because they take the place of the Lord. Work can be one of those things as well, where we need some self-control. Well, these are the nine character traits that the Holy Spirit is developing in us. And Paul is saying that if we have these in us, then and they are growing, then we won't provoke others. We will be living by the Spirit rather than guided by the flesh. Last point I want to bring out is in verses 24 and 25, and that is a crucified nature. So we've looked at a Christ-like nature. We have looked at, what was the first point? See if you're paying attention, because I wasn't. Combative nature. A combative nature, a Christ-like nature, and now a crucified nature. Verses 24 and 25. Those who belong to Christ, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Early in this letter, in chapter 2, verse 20, Paul said that we have been crucified with Christ, meaning that in his death we have also died to the ruling power of sin. And then in chapter 6 and verse 14, he said that we have died to the world. We have been freed from its grip. Even though the power of the old nature and the world has been defeated, we still feel the effects of the allurement. The key in overcoming this is found in this passage, verse 25. The old nature will have less pull on us when we live by the Spirit and walk by the Spirit. In verse 16, it says that we are told that we are to walk in the Spirit and we won't fulfill the cravings of the old nature. We sometimes want to run ahead of the Spirit. Sometimes we want to lag behind the Spirit. This passage is telling us that we need to be in step with the Spirit. I love watching track and field events. Having been involved in track and field when I was in high school and college, and just love watching it. And sometimes what really entices me as I'm watching are seeing the relay teams who are preparing for their relay. There they are. If you have watched a track and field meet, you'll see them all lined up in a row, four runners, and they're about a step apart. And they're just kind of jogging along, but they're in step. And they'll get, but the last person in the line will have the baton. And what they're doing is practicing, and they'll be jogging along in step, and the one that is behind will give a command to reach or some grunt or something, and that person ahead of him will reach his hand back, and the person will slap the baton, and they do that over and over and over again so that when they get into the race, they're able to, on command, do what they're doing because they're in step with one another. I have seen relay teams where one runner will come up and pass the person he's supposed to give the baton to because they weren't in queue. I have seen where the person who was supposed to be getting a baton has started out too fast and the other person can't catch him. If we are going to live by the Spirit and walk by the Spirit, we need to be in step with the Spirit. We need to be in complete step with Him so that we are allowing Him to produce those qualities in us. I want to give you one parting thought, and it's this. If we are not walking by the Spirit, we are living by the flesh. If we are not walking by the Spirit, we are living by the flesh. Jesus said it a bit differently, and you always know that what He said is true and right, but He said you cannot serve two masters. If His fruit is growing in us, we won't provoke one another, and it won't matter if someone crosses the imaginary line in our seat. Would you bow in prayer with me, please? Father, how desperately we need to have Your Spirit develop this fruit in us. Our world needs the church, its members, to exhibit these Christ-like character traits as a witness to them that we believe and live differently than the world does. To be an example that doesn't entice or provoke others to anger or to do things that it shouldn't, but that we encourage each other to grow in our relationship with You. And it is seen when we allow Your Spirit to develop more and more of this fruit in us. It becomes more evident to those around us. So my question again for us today is, at the end of the day, when we read this list, how evident is it for others that they see Your fruit? Is it drawing them to Christ's likeness? And I pray that you will use this passage to, well, provoke us to have this fruit worked and developed in us by your Spirit. There's something here for every one of us. There's something, some area that each one of us can grow in, and I pray that your Spirit will reveal that and that we will yield to his control in our lives so that more and more we become like you. And we'll thank you for what you're going to do in us this week as we exemplify the character of Christ to those around us. And we'll give you thanks for all that you're going to do in us and through us for your glory. In Christ.